Now, we're in 1 Chronicles. We've been going through. We finished chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles. So we come to chapter 24 of 1 Chronicles. And this is kind of giving some of the spiritual history of Israel. Being chronicles, as in lists, there are a bunch of names in these next few chapters, and as they're pertinent, I'll pull them out, but out of respect for the dead, I'm not going to butcher all of these names and try to read them. It's going to tell us, this is going to be the organization of worship and of administration and things in the kingdom before David dies. He sets this in order. And when we eventually get to chapter 28, it's going to tell us that this was something that was divinely given to him. It's a pattern, not only the way the temple was to look, the designs and everything that he gives to his son, but also the way the worship should happen is all a pattern of what's going on in heaven. That's some of the songs we sang tonight, and it just always sort of works out that way. It's not like we have this great plan where we start the next week and look at all the places we're going to go and then pick songs that'll go along with it. We usually just say, hey, what do you want to sing tonight? I don't know, let's pray about it. And then boom, stuff comes up. But like that one that we were doing, the Revelation song, it's some of the words in there, you're like, clothed in rainbows of living color, what's that? But then you read through the book of Revelation, and that's the description that's given of how it looks in the throne room. And that holy, holy, holy we sang in a couple songs tonight is what they're saying in heaven when worship is going on. So we're just kind of getting a head start. So when we get there, we won't look stupid. We'll know the words, right? We're learning them now, and then... But this is some of the patterns of worship, and told us at the end of chapter 23 that with some of his last words, he was ordering this. He's an old man at this point. Chapter 24 starts out, says, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron, and those would be the priests. And remember, to be a priest in Israel, it wasn't a job you decided to go to seminary and become a priest. It was something you were born into. You had to be a descendant of Aaron to be a priest, a descendant of Levi to be one of the Levites that did the work around the temple. And it says, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, four of them. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And if you remember the story from Leviticus 10, when the worship in the tabernacle, the mobile temple, started, Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, decided to take upon themselves to do it in a way that wasn't prescribed. God back then had given very definite instructions. This is how am I to be worshipped, including there was fire that fell from heaven that started the whole thing, the first sacrifice on the altar, and they were to continually be taking the coals off of the altar to light the incense that would go up to God. And Nadab and Abihu apparently decided, nah, I think I'll just flick my bick and I'll do it differently. And it says they brought strange fire in there, and God was not pleased. Because he decided there's a certain way that I want to be approached, certain way I want to be worshipped, and to do that is to take great liberty. And they were actually struck dead on the spot, smoked. They got some strange fire. And poor Aaron is in the process of the first worship service, and his kids get burned to death right in front of him because they presumed and did not treat the Lord as holy, and he had to muscle on and keep going through the whole thing, and he didn't mourn until it was all over. So Eleazar and Ithamar, they're the ones that continued on after him, and David distributed them, both Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices of their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar, and thus they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men in the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. That one guy had a whole lot more kids than the other. They had two families. So 2/3 of the group came from one man's family, 1/3 came from the other, 24 in total. And we'll see that number, multiple times. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary, the governors of the house of God, were the sons of Eleazar, the sons of Ithamar. The way they decided who was going to be doing what service was they cast a lot. Now, not drew straws exactly, but in Old Testament times, they believed, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot, almost like rolling a dice, is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And it wasn't so much as, playing the Powerball, as it was, they recognized that the Lord was going to direct how things should happen. the way that they used to determine his will was the lot in some instances, knowing that God would make that happen. And we see it multiple times throughout Scripture. The last time you see it used is in the book of Acts, early on in the book of Acts, when after Christ has ascended, Judas is gone, there's only 11, the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen yet. Peter was told to just wait. No, you don't know what's coming up, Pete. Just wait. And so Peter says, well, we got to do something. There's supposed to be 12. Let's pick another one. And so they come down to two guys. They pray, say, Lord, which of these two is your choice? And then it says they cast a lot, and it fell on Matthias. But then after that, the Holy Spirit fell. And never again do you see anyone casting lots to get God's will. Instead, you see the Holy Spirit speaking and saying, hey, separate Paul and Barnabas for me. Or we wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let us go. And there became a direct guidance of God that started happening in the church. So there was no more of this rolling the dice to figure out what they were supposed to do. But in these days, that's how this was figured out. And I'll read a few names because I want to get down to one in verse 10. Shemaiah, the son of Nethaneel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king, and the princes, and Zadok the priest, Ahimelech the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers, the priests, the Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar, one for Ithamar. Now the first lot, and it starts to describe how they came out, came forth to Jehoiarib, the second Jehoiada, to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim. You're saying no wonder he's not reading all these names. The fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijamin. Because I'm jamming, my jamming. The seventh to Hakaz, and the eighth to Abijah. The eighth lot fell to this guy named Abijah. Now, this is how the priests are going to be ministering. And what's going to happen is they're going to be divided into these 24 courses that are going to take turns rotating, serving in the temple. Now, if that name Abijah is at all familiar to you, it's because of Luke chapter 1. Thousands of years later, these courses by the same families are still serving in the temple, and it says it was in the days of Herod in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, the king of Judea, that a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth, and it was John the Baptist's parents, and he was still serving as part of the families because of the way that the lots, the dice fell out a couple thousand years ago. Because even though it seems a little random, in God's eyes it was not, and he set this up specifically so that this man would be serving at the right time to bring forth John the Baptist. And then we see a bunch more names that I'm not going to read. You get down to verse 18, 3 and 20th to Deliah, 4 and 20th to Maaziah. And 24 comes up over and over. You see 24 groups of this, 24 groups of that. Why is there 24? Well, it's a good question. If this is all a pattern of things going on in heaven, in Revelation 4:4, we see round about the throne there were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And we see these 24 elders, and people always wonder, well, who are these 24 elders? Some people say, well, they're the 12 apostles and they're the 12 patriarchs, or some people have other ideas. I don't know. I think they're just kind of representative of the whole group. That's what I see, because here you have the whole group of priests is 24, the whole group of porters is 24 groups. I mean, whatever the case, God likes the number 24, apparently. Verse 20, the rest of the sons of Levi were these, and then it begins to list a bunch. A couple of my favorites, the sons of Merari in verse 26, Mahli and Mushi. I just can't imagine that somebody would name their boy Mushi or Mushi. Sons of Merari in verse 27, Jaaziah, Bono, he was apparently involved. No, Bino. I don't know why he was named Bino, good question. Verse 31, it says, these likewise cast lots over against their brethren and the sons of Aaron in the presence of David the king and Zadok and Ahimelech and the chief of the fathers of the priests and the Levites, even the principal fathers over against their younger brethren. When it came time to choosing who would serve when, there was no seniority. It wasn't like people got older and earned a position and then they had tenure as a priest. No, it was all by disposition of the Lord. And so it may have been a young person serving, it may have been an old person serving. God chose as he saw fit. Now we come to chapter 25 and we see the next group of people that are separated out for service, and it's the musicians. It says, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service the sons of Asaph and of He-Man, Master of the Universe, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to the service was, they prophesy with harps and with psalteries and with cymbals. I don't really think about prophecy as being musical. You hear prophecy, and my tendency is to always think foretelling something that's going to happen, like, thus saith the Lord 5 years from now, blah, you know. But prophecy is not just that. There is foretelling, things that are come, but quite frequently it's forthtelling, which is just speaking out the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, we're told that he that prophesies speaks to men edification, to build people up, exhortation, like we need to, you know, you need to do something, and comfort. And those are three things of prophecy. And you think about the songs that we sing, and they really fall into those categories. There is the edification, the songs that comfort you. There are the songs of exhortation, you know, to motivate us. And then there are songs of comfort. Might be today I look into your eyes. It's not just skill that's involved here. You know, it says in Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. And it's good for you to be praising the Lord. It looks good on you. Praise the Lord with a harp. Sing unto him with a psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. A loud noise. I think that's a good thing. Skillfully, too. You know, there's nothing spiritual about being poor at whatever it is you're trying to do. Nothing spiritual about it. But yet, it's more than just skill. There's inspiration behind worship. Music's really powerful. You ever notice that? It has a way to move you. It's like time travel on one sense. You can hear a song that you haven't heard forever, and boom, there it is. We were in the car the other day, and every once in a while when I get in the car, you know, my daughter kind of lives on 105.7. That seems like it's on her radio all the time. And I can do it for a while, but there are certain songs that just I just can't deal with, you know. And I'm really not the Southern Gospel kind of guy. I'm sorry. I always like classic rock. That was just, you know, I mean, and a lot of the songs of classic rock have garbage lyrics, but then there's some that are just fun. And we were coming back from Jersey last year, and we got stuck in a spot where there was no good radio stations on. We're flipping around, and we hit some classic rock song. I'm trying to think of what the song was. It was, you know, one of those overly dramatic love songs. And, of course, it's right there. I mean, it doesn't matter if I haven't heard it for 30 years. As soon as it plays, I'm right back in the junior high gym again, you know, dancing side to side with whoever. I'm all out of love. You know, I'm so out of those songs. And so Aileen and I are just belting them out in the front, and the kids are thinking, oh, my word, I can't get home fast enough. But they think it's funny. And so now every once in a while they'll have me turn on the classic rock station and we'll listen, you know. And all of those songs are there. We went to the store the other day and Abby yesterday said to me, it just never goes away, does it? And it doesn't anything with songs. We use songs to teach. I mean, how did you learn your ABCs? A, B, C, D. I mean, you learn the song. Or one of the DVDs we have at home is the classic ones many of us grew up with. I'm just a bill. And I'm sitting here on Capitol Hill. Well, now, or Conjunction Junction, what's your function? The Schoolhouse Rock stuff, where they would take songs and they'd teach you things about grammar that you'd never learn and put it to music, because music has a way of getting something into your head. When I was in high school, I had a guy from Spain as a foreign exchange student come over, and he didn't know a whole lot of English, but what he'd learned in the last year, and they used pop music to teach him songs. I felt like I was going to sleep every night to Supertramp. He was playing that over and over. But that's how we learn how to talk and to talk English. And music has a way of getting inside you. It also has a way of motivating you. There's a reason why you'll go to a, you know, professional football game or a basketball game and bum, 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 bum. Da-da-da-da. Because these songs have a way of inciting something in you. Well, you know, God invented music, right? I mean, he invented everything, so he certainly invented music, and he inspired music. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil. Satan, when you read the description of Satan, he was called the anointed cherub. He was very beautiful. And it says that it talks about his tabrets and his pipes, which are literally, he had some kind of instruments almost wired in. You know, many people think he was the worship leader in heaven, which is not surprising because some of the best musicians are fantastically lost. I mean, and it's too bad because, you know, I can watch some old video of Jimi Hendrix and think, what a waste. I mean, what a waste. What did you sing about? What did you do with your life? You had all of that ability and all of that skill. God gifted you. I mean, the stuff that guy could do with a guitar, phenomenal, and yet, what do you have to show for it? Drunk people everywhere love you. Okay, but what, you know, you could have used those skills to praise the one who created you. Well, worship is intended to be us, and it's not just music. The whole, everything we do is part of worship. Worship is not contained just in music. I think much of what we do here is worship. How we treat each other is worship. When we come here on a Sunday, the way that we relate to one another, people who are serving us by taking care of the kids, people who are serving us by cleaning the floors, it's a form of worship to God in the way that they serve other people. And you know, I've seen bad worship. I saw a video the other day of a church. They did one of the songs they did during their, and I have to say it, worship service, was a cover of Poison's "Nothing But a Good Time." You know, I don't know if you're familiar with that song. Part of the lyrics are, "Spend my money on women and wine. I couldn't tell you where I spent last night. I'm really sorry about the shape I'm in. I just like my fun every now and then." Now, I have to say, it was a fantastic cover, and they had spark cannons in the front. I mean, it was really well done, but it wasn't worship. It was singing about junk. Worship is really, I think, an attitude of the heart. You know, we do not have the most polished worship here. I mean, you might have noticed that. There are some places you go, and you can tell a really polished worship leader because there's no pause, and every song flows seamlessly into the next. Everything's in the same key, and every thought, everything is choreographed one after the other. And, you know, I appreciate someone who's a gifted musically like that. But I love that, you know, half the time Bob starts blatting before one of them's over and he can't finish because he's actually meaning what he's singing. It's not just a performance. There's a world of difference between worship and a performance. And the Lord here is setting up worship, how he would be worshipped musically. It says in verse 2, of the sons of Asaph, these are some of the ones who were involved in worship, Zakur and Joseph and Nethaniah and Asarela, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Everything was done decent in order. It wasn't, you know, wild and crazy. Look at this next verse. Now, it's going to tell the descendants of Jeduthun that were involved in worship, right? If you ever wondered if God can take somebody who was a wreck in their former life and then use them, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Jedaliah, Zerai, Jeshiah, Hashabiah, Mattathiah, 6 under the hands of their father. Now, if you were counting out with me, you might have noticed they only listed 5. I don't know if this guy lost a few brain cells earlier in his life and he kind of lost count of how many kids he had, but later on they actually, in the chapter, they list out who were there, but it says 6, there are only 5 listed, who prophesied with the harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. They were speaking out exhortation with it, but then they were also thanks and praise. You had the horizontal when they were singing forth the word of God, but then the vertical, you know, and there are some songs like that where we sing out what we believe or sing out to remind ourselves, but then there are other songs where we're singing like, I hope it's today, I look in your eyes, where it's not singing out, it's singing up and singing to God. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliathah, Gittaltai, Romam Teaser. Josh, Bekasha, Malathi, Hothir, and Mahazioth. All these were the sons of He-Man, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to He-Man 14 sons and 3 daughters. You imagine going to date the daughter of He-Man? I mean, that's got to be intimidating enough, but he's got 14 boys. They had to be tough girls, those daughters of He-Man. And it says, all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals and psalteries and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order of Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. You imagine being the guy, and just like priesthood was genetic, so was worship was genetic. In fact, studies have shown that pitch, perfect relative pitch, they're genetic. The likelihood of you having perfect pitch, if you have a parent who has perfect pitch, is astronomically higher than if you're just a random person otherwise, because apparently the Lord knows. And here's this guy, Heman, I don't know. He's got 17 kids involved with him in worship. Can you think of a cooler thing? I mean, just the fact that I can be up there and have my son wailing on the drum next to me is a blessing. It's a little annoying because he's better at me on every instrument he decides to touch. That's unfortunate, but and I see so many of you training your children musically. I can't wait to see, you know, to the day when Bob's daughter's up here playing the violin in worship. Give her 8 or 10 years, she'll be up there, and you think he blats now. You wait till his kids are up there playing something beautiful next to him. He'll just be a pile of mush. Imagine 17 kids working in worship with you. It says, so the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all that were cunning, were 288. They cast lots, ward against ward, as well as the small or the great, the teacher as the scholar. So you had both people who were very well experienced at playing and worshiping, and then you had some who were not. And just by the disposition of the lot, different ones would be called to service. And then a list of the names. This Jedaliah in verse 9 is one of the 6. Remember, there was one missing. Well, he's down in verse 17, Shimei, but we'll skip all of those names. Down to verse 31, there were 24 of them. And we come to chapter 26. It says, now concerning the divisions of the porters. We come to chapter 26, and we're beyond the priests, we're beyond the porters, the worship leaders, and now we're looking at people who were divided out to be gatekeepers, to be financial people, to be judges. And the cool thing is all of these names, down to the smallest details, are seen of God. Nobody escapes his view. Concerning the division of the porters, of the Kohites was Meshelemiah, the son of Kori, the sons of Asaph. The sons of Meshelemiah were Zechariah's firstborn, Jediel, Zebadiah, Jathniel, and it lists them out. You look at verse 6, and after it lists some names, it says, unto Shemaiah, where his sons were born, that ruled throughout the house of their father, for they were mighty men of valor. These are people who are working the door. They're the gatekeepers, and yet they're considered mighty men of valor. Well, sometimes it takes a person of valor to work the door. Sometimes you have to be really brave to tell somebody, you just need to cut that out and stop it. Sometimes that's necessary in the worship service of the Lord. But it's more than just that. I think God looks at people differently than we do. You look at the early church in Acts chapter 6. It says the beginning of Acts 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and remember, it went on one day from being 120 to being 3,120, and then you had a few thousand more get saved a couple days after that. So you've had this huge growth of the church. Just overnight, it got really big, and they were doing all kinds of things. They were pooling stuff together. They were helping take care of some of the widows and whatnot. And in Acts 6, it says, very early in the church, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because of their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You had two groups, and they became this murmuring and complaining because some of them thought they weren't being treated the same. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Not that serving tables is bad, just we're called to serve in the word of the Lord, and we can't stop that to do this. So wherefore, brethren, look ye about among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That in the early church, if you wanted to wait tables, you had to be somebody of an honest report, somebody who was full of the Holy Ghost, and somebody who was wise. That to do anything in the early church, they were looking for certain qualifications. You read Titus and the description of the deacons who did a lot of the physical service there. It talks about them, how they should be grave, serious. They shouldn't be double-tongued. They say what they mean. They shouldn't be given to much wine. Don't want drunkards, not greedy. And it talks about how their wives should also behave. And it says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Doorkeepers, mighty men of valor. And you remember David was a guy who said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That any service to the Lord is an important thing, and that he looks at it and he expects and he requires certain attitude of heart, certain attitude of holiness. You know, you look down, it says in verse 8 that they were able men for strength for the service. List out some more names. In verse 12, among these, the divisions of the porters, among the chief men, wards one against another, to minister in the house of the Lord. The doorkeepers were ministers. I mean, we hear minister. I did a wedding the other day, and I went to the rehearsal dinner, and some of the people there who don't have a whole lot of church experience or whatever were, so what are you, reverend? I said, you know, do I look like someone who should be revered? I mean, come on. Because, you know, there is titles in there. Well, we have reverend, we have right reverend, or most holy reverend, or all of these other crazy things. I kind of like pastor, which is just kind of like a shepherd, somebody who feeds the flock as a pastor. But any type of service to the Lord is to be in the ministry. We, somehow in our society, can take the term minister, oh, well, he's a minister, and say, well, like, that's some exalted position, but it's just waiter. That's what that word means. The minister is the waiter, the servant, that we are the guy with the towel and the tray. And if you are serving, you are a minister. Congratulations, you've all been ordained. If you're helping out with the kids here, if you're helping out cleaning up, if you're helping doing any of the things here, you're a minister. And then they start tossing lots, and it even tells the direction. Eastward it fell to him, because every toss is in his hands. And you skip down to verse 20, and it says, of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedicated things. And it lists all of these different people who were involved in finances all the way down to verse 26, when Shelomith and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated things, which David the king and the chief fathers and captains over thousands and hundreds and captains of the host had dedicated. Out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. Now, we read last week the amount of gold and silver David gave worked out to be something like $300 billion that he came up with and all of the money that he had to lay up this temple. Parts of it were overlaid in gold. It was fantastically amazing. And apparently, in the kingdom of God, that one of the necessities is bean counters. You need accountants for Jesus, And these people also were spiritually gifted. Some people just have a way of handling finances. Some people just have a way with numbers. God can use whatever your skill set is. The only requirement, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, is it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Because if you see what it says here in verse 28, all that Samuel the seer, Saul the son of Kish, I mean, it goes way back, and Abner the son of Ner, Joab the son of Zariah had dedicated, whosoever had dedicated anything, it was under the hand of Shelomith and his brethren. It wasn't theirs. That's the whole key, is not to think that it's your stuff. Nothing that you're doing in your service, nothing you have administration over is yours. It's all his, including our kids, right? They're his kids. Including the kids in Sunday school. They're not your kids, they're his kids. And as such, we need to be very faithful in the way we deal with them. We see the next group, the civil authorities for office. It says of the Itharizzites, Shaniah and his sons were for the outward business over Israel for officers and judges. The Hebronites, Hashabiah, his brethren, also men of valor. 1,700 were officers among them of Israel, this side of the Jordan, westward, in all the business of the Lord. Among the Hebronites, Jerjiah was chief, even among the Hebronites, according to the generations of his father, in the 40th year of the reign of David. So he's 70-plus years old here when he started searching for him. And there were found among them mighty men of valor, Jazer of Gilead and his brethren. And they're all setting things in order. I like the fact that David wants to find brave men and women to be in the service of the Lord. And chapter 27, it goes into the army. The army was somehow tied in with the worship too. There was a rotating militia of men that were serving. It says in chapter 27, the children of Israel after their number, to the chief fathers, the captains of thousands and hundreds, their officers that served the king in any matter of the course, which came in and went out month by month through all the months of the year, every course, 24,000. So 24,000 a month, 12 months, what's that, 288,000 was the standing militia rotating 1 month on, 11 off. And it starts to mention the men who were involved in the service of the Lord of protection. Sometimes it's necessary to protect. You know, every once in a while you read the news that some wacko goes into a church and starts shooting up, or some wacko goes into a church and tries to walk off with one of the kids from the children's ministry. One of the guys that I knew down in Bangor was in another church when, someone came to the nursery. Church had started, service had gone, bigger church, had come out partway through the service and went back to the nursery and said, I just got paged. I have to leave now. Can I have my child? That's him right there. And they didn't have any type of safeguards, and so they gave him someone else's kid. And it just so happens that a person who knew the family of the kid saw the stranger walking out the door with one of their friend's kids, and he stopped them and brought them back. But, you know, there's a reason why we, even in our small church, make everyone sign in their kids and take a number, and why you have to have that card to get them back out again. Because we want to be faithful and diligent to make sure that we are protecting and we are serving. They list off all the different guys who are serving in the military. In verse 5, there's one of my favorites, a guy named Benaiah. So much so I named one of my cats after him in the past. I couldn't really name one of my kids some of the names that I like, Shamgar, some of those guys. Benaiah was a great guy. It says in 2 Samuel 23, he had killed two lion-like men of Moab. I don't know what they looked like. But then he went down and he killed a lion, but you know, that wasn't bad enough. So he did it in a pit. And then just to prove he was really a man of valor, he did it on a snowy day. And then there was an Egyptian warrior that he went down that had a spear. And so he just went down with a stick and took the guy's spear from him and killed him with it. I mean, he was a tough dude. It's the kind of guy you want in your army. You look down in verse 16. It says, furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the rulers of the Reubenites was Eleazar, the son of Zichri, and the Simonites, Shephathiah, son of Maacah. Now we see the civil authorities, administrators, and that goes all the way down. Verse 21 is interesting. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, Iddo, the son of Zechariah of Benjamin, and Jaasiel, the son of Abner. Now, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, David, one of the guys he's calling out here is this son of Abner. Abner was like one of the biggest pains in David's side. Abner was the head of the military underneath Saul, who stayed with Saul when David was running from Saul. Abner was the guy who was guarding the king one night when David snuck in among him when he was asleep and took his water jug and his spear and then called Abner out and gave him a hard time for not protecting the king. When David finally got to be king when Saul died, Abner set up Ishbosheth and put a vassal king over Israel in the north and didn't side with David until later on. Eventually, he changed sides and was going to be on David's side, and Joab, the leader of David's army, couldn't stand it, so he murdered him, and David was pretty ticked about that. But here's a guy who has been your enemy for all of these years, and yet the Lord tells you, I want you to use that guy's son in the service of me. And David shows great grace in allowing Jaasiel, the son of Abner, to be one of the civil authorities and the administrators. It says in verse 23, David took not the number of them, because he learned his lesson there from the plague that hit because of their last census. And it says in verse 25, over the king's treasures was Asmaveth, the son of Adiel, over the storehouses of the fields, the cities, the villages, the castles. It lists some more names. Over them that did work in the field for the tillage of the ground. I mean, God's now involved in the field hands' names. Down in verse 29, the ones who were over the herds, he knows the shepherds. In verse 30, over the camels, the guys, you know, the cowboys that are rustling the livestock, Obil the Ishmaelite, and over the donkeys was Jehadiah the Moronathite. If he knows the names of the people who are working the donkeys, he knows everybody's name. He knows your name if you're sweeping the floors, if you're plowing the parking lot, if you're teaching music lessons to a kid. He takes his service very seriously because he takes his kids very seriously. You know, Jesus had said, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if he had a millstone tied around his neck and he was cast in the middle of the sea. He knows your name. He knows what you're doing for him. Verse 32, there were counselors. Verse 33, it mentions Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, who used to be his advisor until he got bitter and turned on him. And verse 34, after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, and Abiathar. And the general of the king's army was Joab. Kind of looking back. And you have to think at the end of David's life. David started out, what? Watching sheep? Sitting in the fields? Who was he? He was nobody. I mean, when the prophet came to try to pick the next king and he was told to go to Jesse's family, his dad called all his other brothers and didn't even bother to get him. Left him out in the field. And then finally, when the guy wasn't there, when God told him, no, it's not one of these guys, he says, you got any more sons? He says, oh, well, you know, little Dave out singing in the field. Sure, we'll get Dave. And then he spends his life running, persecuted, you know, hoping not to be killed. Now at the end of his life, he's in the position to give about $300 billion to the house of the Lord. He's got 280,000 active militia that are on duty cycling through. He's got hundreds and hundreds of men and women serving in worship and in the service of the temple. And he's got to be thinking back laughing, shaking his head, saying, I can't believe, God, you've done with all of this what you've done. You know, I did a wedding the other day, and to do a wedding in the state of Maine, you have to either be a justice of the peace or a, you know, whatever you have to be, or you can be a pastor. And if you're a justice of the peace, they ask you for your license number. If you're a pastor, they want to know the date that you were ordained to be a pastor. So I have to look that up every time I do a thing. And it was September 1st, 2004. We'd already started before that, but finally, since we were doing church up here, Ken said, well, I guess you might as well be ordained. So here you go. You know, I look back at how everything began here, just in Josh's living room, and people starting to show up a few at a time, suffering through really bad music for a few weeks until Bob showed up. Then you left, right? You went out to California, and we were all praying that you'd fail, and you did. He did. And he came back. And just thinking over time how God has brought different ones in the fellowship and use different ones, and it's been a blessing to me. In no service that you have done, however unappreciated you may feel, and if I haven't told you thank you, for those of you who are serving here, I'm sorry, thank you. I am blown away by the faithfulness you have shown to help support me, who is an idiot at what God has called me to do. It's really cool to see the results of what you're doing in the lives of the men and women and the kids around. And it's an impact that goes beyond just this place. But let me encourage you, you know, be strong and of good courage. Be a man or woman of valor like were described here. In God's eyes, a man or woman of valor in his church is somebody who believes what he says and takes him at his word. And, you know, be strong and of good courage is what all of the scaredy cats were told in the scripture. And they're told over and over again to be strong, be courage, and trust me, believe in me, do what I say, and that's being brave. And look for opportunities to serve. I know it's a list of names, and next chapter is pretty good. The end of the book of Chronicles will be David's final words to his son, giving him a charge. Go ahead and read ahead. But understand the Lord knows everything you've done for him. There isn't a deed that you have done for him and in his name that will not be rewarded. And be brave. Step out. Find ways to serve him. And not just in here. Go out, find somebody that you can love in Jesus' name. You know, I don't know all the answers there are to life, but one thing I am very sure of is that if there is a better way to live or a better way to be, it's tied up in who Jesus Christ is, that he's the one man worth following. And if you haven't purpose to do so in your heart, I'd encourage you to do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are a God of the details. You're a God of order. Lord, you're a God worthy of our worship. Lord, I pray as we continue to walk with you that you would guide us. You would give us the strength to do what you've called us to do. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. We long for the day when all of our voices are perfect. We play every note perfect. Lord, when we can see with our eyes the one that we are worshiping with our voice and with our heart. Lord, come quickly, we ask in your name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.